Thank you, Farron. Thank you, Susan. It's beautiful. You know, that's something I was thinking about as they were singing that song, trying to, for a moment, to try to put my mind where Jesus must have been as a young man. Think about that. He was raised the son of a carpenter. How many times, we have no idea, he would have worked with the wood and seen his father hew down trees or shape it and mold it to his will, knowing full well, because he told his disciples many times, he knew what his end would be. He came to fulfill this. I wonder how differently he looked at those things and how often he thought about that in his lifetime, constantly a reminder of what he'd come to do. Yet his will did not fail him, did it? Not in the least. He was there. Well, this morning is what we call Palm Sunday, as it's often known. And it's given this name because it's the beginning of the week, the last week of Christ's earthly ministry here in the world. And it's given, and we'll get into this briefly, of why it's called Palm Sunday. But most importantly, it means that 1 week from today, 1 week from today, we come to, as I mentioned prior in our announcements, what I would say is the high holy day of the year. When we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, we celebrate Christ. Now, you see, the resurrection is the day that Christ rose from the dead. And leading up to that, this whole week is commonly called Passion Week, right? That's the title that we've given to it because we are going to see the passion of Christ. There's some very important events, though, and we're going to talk about that in depth, the death and the resurrection of Christ. That, of course, will be our foundation for our lesson next week when we are celebrating and talking on that. But I want us to take this opportunity on Palm Sunday to talk about the very important events which took place during those final days of Christ's life. Some very important things take place, and we see the love of Christ displayed, the revelation of Christ displayed. But before we get into that, please join me as we pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord. We first and foremost, we thank you, Father. We give praise and honor and glory to you, for you are worthy of it. Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning, Lord, as we've gathered together to hear your word. Father, I pray that you would use me, Lord, that you'd speak through me. Father, you'd help me to have a mind that's clear, Lord, and a mouth that speaks clearly, Lord, your words. Father, we pray for our church family, Father, that we would have ears to hear and a heart that's open to receive. And Father, as always, please help us to take your word, Lord, and hide it within our hearts, that it wouldn't simply come into one ear and out the other, Lord, but that we would take it with us as we leave the sanctuary this morning, Lord, that we would be a part of our lives, that we would apply, that we'd be blessed and that you'd be glorified. Father, if there's anyone here to this morning that does not know you, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would be working powerfully upon them. Lord, we pray that you would use your church in a mighty way to bring them to the understanding of your word, Lord, to give them the gospel. Father, we pray in all things that you'd be well pleased and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be spending a lot of time in John. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please head over to the Gospel of John. And I want to talk to you about a couple of things. As I said, this Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Passion Week, and there's one very important event which is marked by this Sunday, and that, of course, is the triumphant entry, or what's known as the triumphal entry. And this is when Jesus Christ makes his entry into Jerusalem, and he declares himself to be their promised Messiah, the one whom the people have been awaiting for such a very long time, prophesied by many in years past. Now, if you want an in-depth lesson on the triumphal entry itself, we're going to touch on it briefly this morning, but for an in-depth study, I'd urge you to look at our website. There is a lesson on the triumphal entry there, and you can find that information at bluestonebaptist.org under the Sermons tab. But to kind of give you a gist of what's happening here, the story depicts Jesus Christ, and he's riding into the city of Jerusalem. He's coming into the front gates, and he is amidst the shouts and the cheers of all the people that have surrounded him, they're lined up on the roadways, they're out in the fields, and everyone is there cheering and praising in acceptance of him. And as he is there, he's riding in on a young donkey. And as he comes into the city, they're placing these palm branches down in front of him to kind of make a proverbial red carpet, if you will, as he comes in. Now, this is a sign of a king or a conqueror. That's why you did this, and that's why we often associate, you know, a red carpet with someone who's a very high standing, someone who's in great authority, a leader of some sort. And so that's basically what's taking place here. If you are in John, please join me. We'll be in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 12. Please read with me here. You'll see the event being told to us. So being there, John 12:12, it says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written." Now, as you see, the people are excited. They're accepting him as their Messiah. They're accepting him as the one who's been prophesied. They are overjoyed at his coming. Now, and you may have noticed there at the last part of verse 14, it says that he came in on the colt of a donkey, on a young ass, and it says, "as it is written." Well, Christ did this not just so that he could, you know, feel wonderful and glorified and accepted and to be praised by the people. No, this was something which was prophesied. He did this in the fulfillment of prophecy. It was a sign of his coming. And we see that, and I'll read it for you here. We see that prophesied by the prophet Zechariah more than 500 years before this event that we're reading of takes place. And here's what Zechariah says. It's in Zechariah 9:9, if you want the reference. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." And that, of course, is one of the most important parts of all of that. What does he have? Salvation. That is what he brings with him. That is why there is a celebration at his coming, because he brings with him the salvation. Continuing on, it says, "He comes lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt of the foal of an ass." In other words, a young donkey. And so, and this is very strange as well, because if you were a leader, if you were a person of high reputation, you would expect to either be carried, as many were at that time. They'd have pole bearers, so to speak, two in the front and two in the back, and you would be sitting atop a seat that they would carry you in, or you would be upon a mighty steed, so to speak, right? You'd have the finest of rides. And no, he comes upon a lowly, though, upon a donkey, which was really a servant animal. It was a mule, a workhorse, so to speak. Now, you might be wondering, as we read about this, and you're probably thinking to yourself right now, if this is Passion Week, which we know ends with the crucifixion of our Lord, what happens? How is it that on this Sunday, he's coming in as a conquering king, he's coming in, the people are rejoicing, they're thrilled to see him, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. How is it that in 7 short days, the very next Sunday, he would breathe his last? Not only would he breathe his last, it's not only his life would end, but the people, the very people who are now rejoicing, would crucify him upon the cross. We're going to talk about some of those things. I think it's important that we take this time as we throughout Passion Week here, and we think about what Christ did with his last moments, the last days of his life, so that we can really see the impact of what happens at the resurrection. So, as I say, he comes in. Why? Why the change of heart? What was it that caused all of this? Well, to begin with, let's talk about the celebration that we're seeing here. First and foremost, the people, they are not viewing him in the way that we as Christians, we who have the opportunity to look back, they don't have our understanding. You see, they viewed the Messiah not as a spiritual leader, not as God as man. They viewed him as a political leader. We have to think about the situation of the people at this time. Why were they so excited? As I told you, those palm branches, right? What we call this Palm Sunday. Those palm branches, as I said, it was for a returning or a conquering king or war hero. They were putting down the palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, which means save us or deliver us, because they were under the oppression of the Romans. And they had been now for 80 or more years. And they had been under oppression of one tyrant, one foreign king or kingdom, one foreign nation for a great, great span of time now. Been a long time since Israel had been just Israel. Their idea was that this Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Romans. He was going to bring them about their peace. When they were thinking of salvation, they didn't mean salvation in the way that we understand it means today. Eternal salvation of the soul, being atonement and having a reconnection, a reunited with God. No, they looked at it as a salvation of earthly pretense, of a salvation of Israel becoming Israel again, throwing off the those who had conquered them. So they thought he was a political leader. Imagine how strange it was to them when he came in and over the course of the next couple of days did absolutely nothing concerning conquering politics, conquering the kingdom, nothing to attack the Romans. You see, he did come to fight. We often miss that. Christ did come to conquer and overthrow an enemy. But it wasn't man he was coming to overthrow. It wasn't the powers of the world, the political power. That's not what he came to overthrow. He came to overthrow sin. He came to overthrow death. He came to overthrow that which separated man from God. That's what he had come to do. They misunderstood this. They missed that. So we have the triumphal entry. That marks the beginning of Passion Week. So now that we have an understanding of what Christ did, what he was doing as he was coming and proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and we now have an understanding of what the Israelites, the people, thought he was doing, we see the misconception there. We'll leave the triumphal entry at that for this time. As I said, if you want more, you can find that on the lesson on the website. And I want to move now to the next thing, the I am statements. Over the course of the next week, we have Christ in a multitude of places, and he gives a number of I am statements. And these I am statements are very important that we mark what's happening. And I'm going to speak on just one of them in particular this morning because it really nails down what he was trying to say. It really nails down his purpose and the revelation that he gives to the people. Because you see, up until this time, Christ's earthly ministry was trying to be the example. Not a whole lot of to the point revelation was given yet. Now that he's identified himself as the Messiah, he begins to reveal in a powerful way who he is and what he came to do. So, he comes first as Messiah, as the coming king, which I said they'd long been waiting for. And with the I am statements, though, he ratchets it up a notch. I want you to think about this. He comes in at first at the triumphal entry. He says, yes, I am the king. I am the coming Messiah. But now with the I am statements, he basically says, and we'll explain this more in a moment, he basically says, I'm not just your king. I am God. That is the message that he gives to them. That's the purpose of the I am statements. So they were fine whenever they thought he was the coming political conqueror, right? They didn't understand that he was more than that, king of all. But now we're going to see where the rubber meets the road, I guess, is a good phrase to use for this, where we really see what began to change things. Jesus comes and he makes these I am statements. He ratchets this up a notch. And those I am statements, why are they called the I am statements? Well, you may know, I am is a powerful statement. Why? Because it's a name. It is a name and a title and a statement all into those two little words, I am. This is the covenant name. It is the name that God in the burning bush gave to Moses when he said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" As Moses was about to be sent back to Pharaoh to demand that he let his people go. He says, well, and remember, Egypt had a number of gods. And he says, well, no doubt your God, I can see and feel your power. I see the bush of flame, but not burning. Who shall I tell them has sent me? And what does he say? And this is so wonderful. He says, I am. Now, what's so wonderful about that? How is that such a clear statement? I'll explain. He was saying, you don't need me to give you my name, for there is no other that you need separate me from. When they say, what God sent you, tell them, the only God that is. So which God am I? I am God, is what he was saying. And so when Jesus uses these I am statements, this is not lost, or his meaning, what he's trying to pronounce, is not missed by the people. And it is certainly not missed by the religious experts of the time, the keepers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Oh, you can believe, you bet your bottom dollar, they knew exactly what he was saying when he declared multiple times, I am. I'll give you one, the one that I think really draws things home, really nails it down, and that's in John 14. If you would head over there, you're just a couple chapters over from where we were, John 14, and head over to verse 6. Read verses 6 through 9 with me. This is probably my favorite of the I am statements. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here, Jesus not only uses the I am title to identify himself as the living God, but he also makes it clear as he follows that statement with what that means. And he explains it. In other words, he says, I am God. And then as if to say, in case you miss what I'm trying to tell you, no man comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, I am the one who stands in judgment over man. I am the one who will hold the keys to heaven or hell. I am the one who can make a path for those whom there is no path, that is, for sinners to be reconciled unto God. He makes it quite clear. Many people say, well, Jesus never actually said that he was God. There is no other way to evaluate that statement. First, the I am clause. Secondly, the explanation of what he means by that and what it entails. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Powerful statement. Now, I want you to take a look at the verse to follow, verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 state this. As if it wasn't clear enough, he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Wait a minute. From henceforth have known him and have seen him. Well, who is he saying that they've seen that was God? Philip said unto him, see, Philip still doesn't catch it yet. He says, Lord, show us the Father then, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, catch this, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? In other words, he's saying, show us the Father, and he goes, you've been looking at him. I've been with you the whole time. How can you have spent so much time with me and still not see that I'm God? That's basically what he's trying to say there. How hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In other words, he's saying, it's me. I'm God. Fully God. That's what he was trying to do. So you see, he comes first as king. Then he comes as Lord. This is all happening throughout his Passion Week. He first proclaims himself to be the Messiah. Then he proclaims himself to be God. He makes clear who he is. He's God the Son. And as we know, the Father and the Son are one, just as we and Christ are one, he and I and him. Now, as I said, they knew exactly, those around him, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, clearly. Now, there's something to think about, and I think we all know this as well. Anyone who says that they're God, there's only three options. Either one, they're a lunatic. They're crazy, right? They are clearly, clearly confused. Two, they're a liar. Or three, in the case of Christ, it's true. Well, in the case of Christ, it was true. He was God, but they couldn't accept that. And so they assumed one of two things. Either one, he was crazy, which kind of gets taken out of the options because of how he presented himself, his teaching on the Bible, the life that he lived. I don't think crazy is what they thought. They made the second assumption. He must be a liar. Well, folks, that's what you would call blasphemy. Blasphemy is what they accused him of because that's what they thought he was guilty of. And the penalty for blasphemy, it's death. That was the penalty for blasphemy. And this is where the people began to reject him. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't like him to begin with. But the people were for Christ. This is the point that they used to turn the people against him. And you see, they came to a decision that you and I are going to come to, that everyone in the world, whoever lives, will come to. And it all comes down to one thing. What do we do with Jesus Christ? That's what it comes to. Either he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God the Son. He is the one and the only, the Lamb of God. Or he's not. That's all it comes down to, folks. It's one or the other. So the people rejected him. And what is strange to me, what is so just wild to me, is that knowing that he came in fulfillment of what Zechariah said in chapter 9, this too, their rejection of him, is also prophesied in the Old Testament by Isaiah. So how they could not see this, it boggles the mind. Listen to what Isaiah says in 53, just two verses, verses 2 and 4. Speaking of Christ and the way that the people would accept and then suddenly reject him. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, it talks about how he came lowly as a servant of man. He didn't come in high palaces or places that a king might be. Notice the next part. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is speaking to Israel, to the people. This is saying what they're going to do. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That last verse there, what they're saying is when it says that he's going to bear our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They're saying that the people are going to think that he is afflicted or cursed by God for blasphemy. Right? That's what he's talking about there. Although he bore our griefs, he was the one who was promised to come, yet we esteemed him. Notice that it doesn't say he was esteemed. It says, yet we esteemed. They thought that he was under the penalty of blasphemy, under the penalty of claiming to be God when he wasn't. However, the truth of the matter is that he very much was. Absolutely. And they see that right there. How they could see and be expecting Zechariah chapter 9 and be happy when he's coming, but then not see the hypocrisy of what's about to happen here, I know not. But that's what took place. So we first see him coming as king with a triumphant entry. The second, we see him coming as God. God in the flesh, our Emmanuel, God with us, with the I am statements. Lastly, the last thing I want to talk about that happens is the high priestly prayer. Christ came and showed, he displayed vividly throughout Passion Week that he was king, that he was Lord, and that he was our high priest. That is what his last week was all about. He was revealing who he was, all aspects of it, fully revealing himself to the people. So as I said, we come to an important part here, the high priestly prayer. The role of high priest in the Old Testament was, first of all, to be an example to the people, to lead them in the ways of God, to give understanding to the Lord and his expectations for them. But more than anything, do you know what the number one role and responsibility of the high priest was for Israel? This thing that only the high priest could do. Atonement for the sin of the people. Only the high priest. Why? The high priest was the one and only person who could go into the Holy of Holies, which is the seat of God, the place where God's presence was. He alone could go in face to face and make atonement. That is to make right what man had done wrong. To go in and to offer the sacrifice, to go in to offer the incense, the prayers on behalf of the people, that they could be forgiven. That was the role and the sole responsibility of the high priest. Beloved, that is what Christ came to do. He is our high priest. Notice I didn't say was. He is our high priest, standing at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for us. That is his role. That's what he does today. His ministry is not done. That is what Christ came to do. And he makes that clear in the high priestly prayer. I want to show this to you now, and then we'll wrap up here. So in the 17th chapter of John, if you'll come with me to verses 1 through 5, I'd like to read this, give you a quick explanation, and then we'll close out. But you've got to see this. Passion Week was an important week. A multitude of things are taking place, and none of them quite as powerful as what we see right here. 1 through 5. And these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, this is his prayer. This is the prayer of our high priest. He says, Father, speaking to God the Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give what? Eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, folks, I want to pause right there before we continue. What does he say in his prayer to God the Father that his purpose in coming was? He said it plainly. What was his purpose? To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I want to make this clear. Don't miss the context. He's not just speaking of the disciples. He's not just speaking of his 12. He said, of as many as thou hast given him. In other words, all of the people of God from that day forward, all of them from prior who had faith in God prior to the coming of Christ, all of them are wrapped up into the sacrifice, into the atonement, into what Christ was doing. And his purpose was to give eternal life. And this is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, hence the I am statement, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He humbled himself to take the form of a man. He humbled himself to die as a man upon the cross, a horrific death. He came for the sole purpose to be our King, to be our Lord, and to be our High Priest, to make right that which man had no other way of doing. Finally, one last scripture I want to give you, draw your attention to the very end of Jesus' prayer, the very last things that he has to say. Verses 24 through 26 of the same. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What was his will? What was his will? That those that had given me would be with me where I am. His desire was painted quite clearly. The picture is given here. He wants God and man to be together. That's his purpose. Our sin separated it. Our sin separated us from God. The reason that he came to be our Messiah, our King, the reason he came to be our Lord, the reason he came to be our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, he came to be our high priest, our mediator between God and man, was to reunite, to heal and to mend the relationship, to remove sin, the barrier to relationship with God. He spent his last week revealing who he was in a powerful way, all of who he was. This morning, as we are thinking on the Lord, and I hope that you'll continue to do so throughout the week and the weeks to follow, ask yourself, have you made Jesus Christ your King of your life? Does he have the authority? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he God? Is Jesus Christ your high priest? Is he the one making intercession on your behalf? Is he the one who's paying the price? Or are you and I working to do it ourselves, which we know is fruitless? Why? For all of our works are as filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing that we do is ever going to fix what we've done. Nothing that we can do is going to make us righteous. Only the blood of Christ. In a moment, the congregation is going to sing. And as you think on these things, if you haven't made Jesus Christ your Lord, if you have not made him your King, your high priest, there's no better time than right now. There's no better day than today. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can behold the glory of God.